Revelation chapter 1, while Pastor Brinker's passing out the handout for today. It's a little bit different than the previous handouts.
We'll have a quick word of prayer as we start here. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Please help us as we do some review of Revelation 1 through 3. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you got a handout in front of you, I guess. Everyone got one? There are more up here. If not, this is actually a test. Sort of. You could call it a self-test. How about that? Takes a little bit of pressure off, right? Anyway, I was asking myself, all right, and I kind of put down about 10 questions that in my mind were like the most important things that I hope that you could grab from Revelation so far. And then I added a few others. Some of them should be pretty easy to make 25 questions. Well, I think there's actually 22 or 3. The last one has several parts, so I just made that to equal 25 questions. So we could do it a couple ways. I could give you 30 minutes, whatever, to take the quiz here, the test, or we could just go over it together. It doesn't matter. But my goal is, okay, in reality, you know, again, I was thinking, what is it that I would hope that you've been able to grab so far from, or grasp from, the book of Revelation, all right? And again, some of these are very easy, should be. Some of them require a little more thinking, and some of the purpose on these are to help you, not just if you want to say know things about the Bible, but to help you in using the Bible as you talk to people and so on. So I guess we'll just kind of go over these together here. But, and I had you open your Bible to Revelation 1, because if you can use your Bible, all right, in answering the questions, all right, nothing wrong with using your Bible to answer the questions. But what is the stated purpose of or for the book of Revelation? And I guess since you have your Bibles at least available, all right, maybe you could cite the place that you're giving for your answer. In other words, the reason why, all right? Really, it's, again, rather, I would think, rather simple, straightforward, but what is the stated purpose for the book of Revelation? All right, verse 1, yep. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show. That's actually like a purpose statement, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. All right. Does anybody need something to write with if you want to jot some answers down on your paper? There are many writing utensils available. Some are pens and some are pencils. Anybody else? All right, I'll just leave them right there for now. So what is the key verse for the book of Revelation? This would be one I would hope everybody would just be able to blurt out without even looking at anything. But what is the key verse for the book of Revelation? Chapter 1, verse 19, which somebody, in fact, Andy, Since you gave that answer, why don't you read that verse just to remind us all?
Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter.
All right, so the third question goes right along with that one. Describe the significance of this verse. In other words, why is it a key verse? What's important about it? Correct. I mean, it gives kind of like the unfolding, the outline, if you want to say, of the book, of what John was to write. And three areas there, right? Now, can anybody add to that? This isn't specifically in the question, but can you add to that what portions of Revelation cover those three areas? As far as like chapters wise. All right, first one was what? What John had seen. Now, that should be kind of self-evident, but up to that point, what had John seen? All right, just, you could say like the vision of Jesus in chapter 1, but chapter 1, all right, and then the things which are, or the present things. What portions of the book of Revelation concern that? Chapters 2 and 3, some matters of the churches, right? And think about it, too, in the sense of, okay, this is the church age. When the book of Revelation was written, that was the case. It still is the case, okay, today. But, and then the third area, the things which must be hereafter, what chapters, portion of the book of Revelation would that cover? Matter of deduction now, right? So really, chapter 4 on, right, to the end of the book, all right? Now, technically, at the very end of the book, all right, it's kind of just more of a conclusion. John's kind of coming back, you know, and so on. But just for sake of breaking it down, chapter 1, chapters 2 and 3, and then chapters 4 through 22, all right? And it's a key verse because, again, just because Jesus tells John to write in that fashion, all right? And so, obviously, that's important. All right, so number 4, Revelation, in other words, the book of Revelation, is all about Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. I mean, you could obviously, but Him. And verse 1, right, the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right, it's about revealing Him, but the purpose was to show His servants what must shortly come to pass. All right, so, and then number five, to whom is the book of Revelation specifically addressed? All right, the seven churches. All right, in fact, couple times in chapter 1, you see that, all right, verse 4, I believe, points that out. John, to the seven churches, and then down, which are in Asia, and down in verse 11, those churches are named, and then, of course, we have letters to each of those churches in chapters 2 and 3, but very specifically, the book of Revelation is addressed to the seven churches. And then, if you want to say by extension or whatever, obviously to the Lord's churches in a general sense as well. All right, but then who is the human writer of the Revelation? This is one I threw in that should be really rather simple. John, and that's without any debate because he's named there, right? Now there were several Johns that we know of in the New Testament, so specifically which John? John the Apostle, John, all right, son of Zebedee, also called the Beloved Apostle. I mean, you know, anyway, yeah, that John, all right, not John the Baptist, and so on. Anyway, where am I? There's number 7. From what location was the Revelation written? From the Isle of Patmos, all right, and of course, that's stated in verse 9. Let's see, number 8, when? Now, this isn't stated per se in the Scripture, so we talked about this. We didn't spend a lot of time on it, but we talked about this in the first lesson or so, but when was the book of Revelation written? Reasonable time frame. Obviously, we don't know, you know, April 7th, whatever, but reasonable time frame. You could probably, you could narrow that to the mid-90s, again, from various historical sources and so on, and that put John in certain places and so on, all right, but the mid-90s. And most likely, the book of Revelation was the last portion of Scripture that God gave by inspiration. It makes sense that that's the case, all right, because of what it does. It kind of just puts the capstone, if you want to say, on everything that God had been giving through inspiration over many years. All right, and then number nine, this is kind of, I kind of did this question on purpose because, I mean, if you couldn't get two of the previous questions, this answers two of those questions. But number nine, why was John banished on Patmos? According to what he says. All right, verse 9, I believe it is, right? So he's there because of or for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. There's a couple ways that that possibly could be taken, but most likely because of his, you know, of his stand for Christ and so on. Number 10, this is an important question, and if nothing else, this should be a motivating question to learn more about the book of Revelation, right? Number 10, who is promised a special blessing in Revelation chapter 1? Look at verse 3 specifically. All right, he, remember the, we've talked about the different pronouns here, right? He that readeth and they that do what? Hear and keep. So you could say hear and heed if you want to alliterate the words. But unique among Bible books, all right, the book of Revelation pronounces a special blessing on those that read it and hear it and keep it. So again, that should be some motivation to study it and to learn it. Now, what else? This isn't a question on here, okay? So thinking about that last one, all right? He that readeth and they that hear and heed, okay, keep it. What does that kind of convey to us about, and then when you think about who Revelation was specifically addressed to, all right? Is there any significant tie with those two concepts? It's hard to think about how to ask this clearly enough without giving it away, but it kind of conveys again that purpose that Revelation was intended for the churches, because someone was standing up reading it, right? And there were people present hearing, right, that were to heed it. Now, of course, even the one reading it's supposed to heed it and so on. But again, it gives kind of another, it's kind of just another significance of how Revelation is intended for the Lord's churches. And it should be a subject of the churches today even, all right? It's intended that way. So where are we here? Number 11. This is a little more, a question that demands a little more thought here, okay? But I think this is important, and it's important as you interact with other people, other religious people in our day, all right? But how is the Trinity, the Godhead, all right, presented in the introductory verses of Revelation? Now, I guess, first of all, maybe you would stop and think, okay, which are the introductory verses of the book of Revelation? So basically, that's up through verse 8. Okay, in Revelation, you could say 7, 8. But even in just in those verses, how can we see the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead revealed, talked about there in those verses? Okay? Think about it this way. All right, that's part of the answer there. But verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace. All right, so grace and peace wished upon them, right? From where does that grace and peace come from? Notice the way the grammar, the way it's worded, from him which is and which is which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to be described there, right? So do you see the three members of the Trinity addressed there, or talk, not addressed, but mentioned there? Now, it doesn't specify Father, Son, Spirit. That's kind of how we tend to think about that, right? But obviously you see, the first description in verse 4, from him which is and which was and which is to come, obviously that can apply to any one of the three, right? But the way the passage is laid out, it seems to be distinguishing, okay, the Father as that. Then the Spirit is mentioned next, right? The seven spirits which are before his throne, which we didn't get into any detail with that, really, and we'll get to that more in detail when we get into chapters 4 and 5, but because you'll see that appears in heaven at the throne of God, those seven spirits before his throne, all right? And then, and from Jesus Christ. Very specifically, Jesus is mentioned by name here, but you can definitely see a reference. Now, part of the point being is, grace and peace are wished upon the readers, and that grace and peace is expressed as coming from whom? The way it's written, it's expressed as coming from all, Father, Spirit, and Son, all right, all. That's where grace and peace comes from. Different parts of the Bible express that in different ways, but that's how it's here. So again, do you see very clearly, I think you should anyway, that that the Trinity is referenced here, all members of the Godhead. And then in verse 12, or number 12, I keep saying verse 12. Question number 12, all right, in the introductory verses of Revelation, what is Jesus said to have done for his people? Yep, he loved us, washed us from our sins, and then there's two other things actually added on to that. Made us kings and priests. You could say that as one, or he made us kings, made us priests. But yes. Then number 13. How is the voice that John heard described? This is down a little bit later than the very introduction part here. All right, there's really a twofold description given. That's one of the two. A great voice, all right, and as of a trumpet, all right. So a great voice. In other words, obviously a voice that was loud, attention getting. You couldn't miss it, right? And then he adds, as of a trumpet. Now, again, I don't think that meant that it sounded like somebody blowing through the brass instrument itself, but the idea is it was loud. I mean, in obviously a trumpet is used for music, right? But also a trumpet historically has been used in different purposes, or if you want to call it a trumpet, bugle, whatever, but to do what? I mean, to get your attention, to call to certain things, right? To announce certain things. So, I mean, the idea is this voice was, John heard this voice, and it was meant in such a way to get his attention, and so on. Of course, then that introduces this great vision that John sees. All right, so in number 14, John, give a description of the vision that John saw in chapter 1. Now, you could write a very lengthy description, but just in a brief sense, describe the vision that John saw. All right. Anybody want to add anything to that? I wrote the answer to that this way. Now, it doesn't mean that mine's right and anybody else's is wrong or whatever, but John is allowed to see the glorified Lord Jesus in His majesty, in His majestic appearance. All right? And he sees Him in the midst of His candlesticks. I mean, again, you could add all kinds of descriptions and so on to that that are in the passage. But John was allowed to see Jesus for who He is. You let your mind kind of think about those things and mull that over. John had literally seen Jesus many times, but never like that. The closest that he had seen Jesus to like that would have been on the Mount of Transfiguration. He would have been one of the three with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you saw him, transfigured. In other words, he had a majestic appearance then, but not to this description that we see here. So this is the glorified Lord Jesus in all His majesty, all His power, His authority, and so on. And the description is very, very vivid and very brilliant and so on, what John was able to see. All right, so what in this vision then, what was in Christ's right hand in this vision? Seven stars. Again, that's an interesting thing to think about, because when you see, what comes to your mind when you hear seven stars? If you think about it that way, that's like wow. If you think about it like, golden stickers of stars or something like that, like kids might get. But stars, the heavenly bodies. He's the one. Now these seven stars are revealed as something specific, okay? But just think of the majestic power that is displayed in that kind of a vision. He's holding seven stars in his hand. Anybody ever seen that show at the planetarium at the Creation Museum? I think it's called The Created Cosmos, and how they take you through space and it showed in such a way to display like the size of the stars in relation to, our solar system and so on, and how big that gets. If you think about it in that way, and the Lord Jesus holding stars in His right hand, that's just amazing to even think about. But then, what is, all right, and this has kind of already been said, but what is Jesus standing in the midst of in this vision? Seven golden candlesticks, all right? Now, according to Jesus' explanation to John of that mystery of the stars and the candlesticks, this isn't a specific question on here, so... what are the seven stars? And then what are the candlesticks? The churches. I'm just going to reiterate this now because we've got a little bit of time. But to me, when you think about this vision and you think about how the Scripture words this, what John saw, okay, it says in verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice... And I saw, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks." To me, again, That just reiterates the miraculous nature of John seeing these candlesticks, because when you continue reading and see how brilliant the Lord Jesus is described and how he looked, I don't think his attention would have been drawn to those candlesticks automatically. I mean, seven golden candlesticks, what's that in comparison to the Lord Jesus here? So, I mean, I believe it's an extremely important matter that the Lord allowed John to see those candlesticks, and that's what he saw first. Again, I mean, it demonstrates, I think, the importance of the Lord's churches. And that's part of the picture of what's being taught and conveyed in the whole thing. Remember, the book of Revelation is addressed to those seven churches. And John is being allowed to see the Lord Jesus in all his majesty and all his glory, but yet he's in the midst of his churches. And that's important. So this number 17, I think let's do this way. We'll get back to that one. All right, we're just going to put a hold there because we could and might talk a little while about that one. So let's skip 17 for right now and just keep moving on. Number 18, which two churches received in the letters, all right, received no condemnation from the Lord Jesus? Which two of the seven churches received no condemnation from the Lord Jesus? Church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. And it's interesting that by what is written, it would almost seem that both of those churches were probably small and, at least from the human standpoint, somewhat insignificant to others. All right, number 19, which two churches received no commendation from Jesus? No commendation. Laodicea is one of the others. It's actually also one of the ones in chapter 3, Sardis. Yep. In fact, that church was said to have a name that they lived, but they were what? Dead. That's a stinging rebuke. Anyway, where are we then? Number 20. And we didn't spend great deals of time, of course, in those letters talking about some of these aspects, but who are the overcomers that are referred to in these letters? We've mentioned it, but we didn't dwell a whole lot on it, all right? So, in all fairness. All right? I think you could fairly just word it as true believers, all right? They're the saved people. Because remember, all the promises that are mentioned in those letters deal with promises received in heaven, or some of them pertain to like the millennial time and so on, but they're promises to believers. And that's important to think, remember that, because it's not talking about a special group of believers, but believers. You could say believers are a special group themselves, okay? All right, what special promise, number 21, what special promise is made to the church in Philadelphia in that particular letter from the Lord Jesus? All right, they were promised that they would be, and the idea is kept out of that, and it doesn't just say from the tribulation, it says the hour of. In other words, from the time of. They would be kept out of the time of. And again, when you talk, When you consider that in light of course, other things that are taught in the Scriptures, we looked at other passages and so on when we were talking about the rapture itself in relation to the book of Revelation, you can see that it's a promise to that church specifically, we'd say, but really not just that church, the Lord's churches, but that they would not be in the time of tribulation. They'd be kept out of that. All right, so number 22, of what is John's transport to heaven in chapter 4, verse 1, a reasonable picture? Of what is it a reasonable picture? The rapture. Remember, John's hears a voice. He's told, come up hither, and he's in heaven. He's there to be shown, which we haven't seen these things yet, to be shown the things that are going to happen here on the earth. And then we're immediately shown a scene in heaven, and it's a wonderful scene, and so on. But I think it's reasonable to say that it pictures the rapture. All right? And then the last question there, 23, which also goes through 25, give the three stated levels of interpretation for the seven church letters and a brief description of each. In other words, they were, and it's clearly stated that way, they were specific letters to that specific church, right? Very, very clear that is that. But then there's also two other stated ways that we see from statements that are made in each one of those letters. In other words, what the Lord said to the church at Philadelphia, for instance, was a special message that the Lord intended for that church because of their specific situation. That's clear. And of course, I just picked that one. That same for Laodicea and Sardis and Smyrna and Ephesus and Pergamos and Thyatira, and so on, for that specific church. But also then, there's two other ways, and we did talk about these several times, all right? Because in each of those letters, there's a statement that says, hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, and it's plural, to the churches. And he says that in each one of those letters. Okay? So that's two. So what's the third? Actually, it would be second in the order, but... All right? Because it says, he that hath an ear, right? Let him hear. All right? So, obviously, to the individual. So, a personal level of interpretation. Now, we'd mentioned a fourth, but it's not stated in the Scripture, and that's why we didn't dwell on it, and we did it very, you know, cautiously, if you want to say, all right, and that is that the churches and that these messages in that particular order can seem, and I want to overemphasize that, they can seem to portray a view of church history, all right, for over the last 2,000 years. But however, I think that can be misleading because that's particularly true from a modern American standpoint. I mean, if you're a believer in China, does that view fit your situation? I don't really think so. I mean, so I think yes, but yet very cautiously we would have to say, you know, that could be the case. So I don't put a lot of emphasis on that. Now, there are some in Christian circles that put all the emphasis on that. All right, the Scofield Bible, for instance, that's Mr. Scofield's big take on all that, and he's not the only one, but lots of others. All right, so let's go back to question number 17, and this might be able to be said the most important of any of these questions. All right, but give at least five clear evidences, and I think, and I say it that way because I think you could list a lot more, for the true deity of Jesus Christ provided in Revelation chapters 1 through 3. In other words, how can we see All right, does everybody understand what I mean by the true deity? In other words, that the Lord Jesus is truly seen to be God. All right, what are some ways that we can clearly see that in Revelation chapters 1 through 3? And by the way, think about this. Is this an important matter? This is very important. And there's not necessarily five right answers. And, you know, again, there's a possible list of things you could say here. But how can you see Jesus presented as God? And in my present context, let me just say that I put some emphasis on this because I work around a lot of people that don't believe this. All right? Not because they're just general heathens out there, but because of their specific religious teaching. Okay? So how can you see it? All right. In fact, in chapter 1 and some other statements in chapters 2 and 3, but you can see more than once. You can see several times. I didn't take time to count them up, but of that fact being taught about Jesus, that he is eternal. If he's eternal, he has to be God. God is the only one that is eternal. All right? But think of goes back, whatever question that was, number 11, all right, how's the Trinity seen in this, all right? But he's listed, if you want to say, on par with the Father and the Spirit here. In other words, they are all the ones that bestow grace and peace, all right? In verse 18, all right, as Brother Andy just mentioned, right, he's the one that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now he had to become man in order to be dead, all right? So again, that adds another element into that idea that Jesus is unique. He is God, but he also is man. And that is the biggest reason why many people reject that, is because in the human rationale, it doesn't make sense. It's hard for people to rationalize, all right, if he's God, how can he be man? And so on. I mean, there's a conflict that some people see there, all right? But again, when you think about it, all right, if we can put God in a box and understand everything about God, he's not much of a God. I mean, you know, Isaiah talks about how his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our way. I mean, we cannot understand everything about God. He tells us a lot of things about himself that we can't fully comprehend. He tells us, so we should believe what he says about himself, but we can't really fully comprehend it and, you know, figure it all out, so to speak. And I think that's one of the biggest things, okay? That, and then also the hang-up of the statement in Deuteronomy 6 is that's often always referred back to, where, you know, I, the Lord, am one God, all right? But actually the grammar of the verse points to the other, you know, points to a Trinitarian view, not they would call it monotheistic, only one God. We believe in only one God. All right, believing in the Trinity is not believing in multiple gods. He is one. He is revealed as existing in three persons. And again, that is hard to understand. All right, that is not something we can rationalize out. But yet, that's what that's what the Bible teaches about God. And so statements of eternality. All right, that's a big area, really, of evidence, you could say, that you can see several times referred to in Revelation chapter 1. All right? Any other ways that you can see that that the deity of Jesus is mentioned here in Revelation 1 through 3. He's presented, portrayed as the one having all authority. And again, who can be said, you know, to truly have that? Only him, only God. Anything come to anybody else's mind in that? Okay, and in that, particularly if you look at verse 18 of chapter 2, the letter to the church at Thyatira, I mean, it makes a very clear statement right here, all right? And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God. And in the original language, if you want to translate it literally, so to speak, it's the Son of the God. Because particular group that I'm thinking of, talking about, they try to make a big deal of those articles, all right, and so on, but they don't understand the use of it, really. But very clear there. He's the Son of the God. And according to other statements in the New Testament, that's why the Jews got mad at him, the Jewish leaders, remember? Because he declared himself to be the Son of God, which in their view, it goes on to say, makes him what? Equal with God. That's how it's stated. And that's why they got upset with him. So, clearly it's a statement that he's God. The Son of God, God the Son, one and the same, course, but he's God. All right, and again, I mean, there's lots of different statements when you take these in, okay? I mean, the one who's, and again, a verse that particular group that I'm talking about likes to emphasize, verse 14 of chapter 3. These things say, under the church of the Laodiceans, angel of the church of Laodiceans, right? These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. They like to say that means he was the first thing that God created, which that's, again, just linguistically, is that a possibility in this verse? Yeah, it's a possibility. That's not what the verse is teaching, based on lots of other things, all right? But it's saying he is the one who began creation. He's the one who is the chief of creation. He is the creator. I mean, that's what this verse is saying, right? Not that he was created. But this is again a very important matter in reality, that the deity of the Lord Jesus is clearly taught in the Bible. And again, outside of Revelation, clearly as well. It's shown in the Old Testament as well. Anybody have any other thoughts to point out on that before we close then? Yeah, he's portrayed as being all-knowing. He sees everything, knows everything, and those statements about like him being the faithful and true witness. I mean, again, number one, he cannot lie, but he knows all as well. You can't hide anything from him. He knows it all right? So again, there's lots of different angles and ways that you can see that. The biggest thing is some people refuse to believe it. That's really what it boils down to. But the deity of Christ is clearly taught in the New Testament and clearly taught in the Bible in general, and clearly even taught in the book of Revelation. We're going to see a lot more about that as we go through the book of Revelation. And you see his power exercised and so on. But it's clearly taught. So any other thoughts or comments on that before we close? Him that overcometh, I grant to sit in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Yes, he's at the right hand of the throne of God, right hand of the majesty on high. That's named that way numerous times in the New Testament. And remember that when we were talking about evidences of his resurrection last week, we mentioned about Stephen. What did Stephen say he saw? He saw the Son of Man at the right hand. All right? So, I mean, and historically speaking, okay, someone that was able to sit at a right hand of a monarch, if you want to say, was also considered a monarch. They were equal in authority, in position. Now, in some of those contexts, they may have had a different realm of authority, like Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, so to speak. She had a different realm of authority, but they were both monarchs, all right? So there's ample evidence, again, for someone that is willing to see it. It's what it amounts to. All right, we'll go ahead and close in a word of prayer here and be done. Let me just say that these questions might also provide a very good basis for a Jeopardy game next week. So,
soil scientists that came out to the property to look at the soil for its ability for septic systems for both a piece of property by the creek and then for the church. And I've talked with this fellow before. He's very well studied in a sense in the Bible. He's very knowledgeable. A lot of things began discussing with him about a lot of different things. And I know he was from the Church of Christ. I'm asking some particular questions. But one of the questions I had asked him was, so what's your stance on the end times? Because kind of through that religion, there's been various views. And so he said, well, when you die, you go to heaven. And I said, no, I'm talking about, the Lord coming back, the millennial reign, the rapture. And immediately he said, well, rapture's not mentioned in the Bible. He totally disregarded anything in the book. A revelation of it. And so you'd think you might answer, just I really feel like I gave the correct response to it. And my response was silence. I just said nothing. And it bothered him to a point where he said, well, at least I don't see it. Sometimes that's all you need to do and leave it. Leave it there. It's like what Mike said, some people just refuse to see it. There's no arguing. I know with this guy, the whole time I talk to him, it's not a sharing, it's him telling things. So, it's hard to take sometimes, but that's, like I said, that's how it is. Just be silent sometimes.
All right, let's pray. Thank you for your word. Help us now and help us be prepared in our hearts for the morning worship service. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.